little preview of Jeremiah. I'm going to take a look at three examples of why Israel deserved to be exiled. And it takes three examples to show that. And then just two affirmations that God will bring them back really, really back, better than they ever were before. So we will start with the story about the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is called that. And you probably weep too if you had the kind of difficulty and the kind of negative ministry that this poor guy had. It's a famous painting by Rembrandt of the weeping prophet. In a lot of ways, Jesus is similar to this guy. Neither of them married. Both of them had very difficult ministries. They didn't crucify Jeremiah, but they did throw him in a well to die. So there's some similarities there. So when you take a look at 52 chapters and try to get your arms around it, you say, what does this book teach as a whole? What's the big idea? And the only way you can do that is by asking the question, what is the occasion? The occasion, you remember, are the circumstances that caused the book to be written. None of the prophets or any of the writers of the Bible ever just decide to write a book and say, hey, maybe I can get published, you know, get my name out there. There's always some occasion, some problem that needs to be answered, or some situation needs a solution, and there's an occasion. There are circumstances which really call for this book to be written. In order to know that, you have to know something about the time. You have to ask yourself, when was it written? And the answer to this book, like most books, you go to the end of it and see when that is. And the last chapter records the fall of Jerusalem, which of course is 586. But there's even a story there about the last king named Jehoiachin that happens around 560 BC. Okay, so that's the time period during the exile in which the book is written. And you have to ask yourself, okay, what kind of questions were being asked in 560 BC? The answer to which you probably totally escapes you, and I wouldn't be surprised. You say, how in the world am I supposed to know what they were asking in 560 BC? Well, I'll tell you, and it was rather simple. It was the same kind of questions people were asking in 1945. As you take a look at the images here, I trust you'll know that the patch that says Jew here was a patch that Nazi Germany required Jewish people to sew on their clothing in the early days of World War II and before that. And of course, over here on the right, you have the very graphic picture of the German soldiers. One of the guys has a pistol out, and he's just about to send this man to his death, where all the other bodies are put as well. And if you ever go to a Holocaust museum, like in Washington, D.C., or like one I went to in Israel, a place called Yad Vashem, there is a requirement that every foreign diplomat who goes to Israel has to go visit that so no one will actually forget what the Holocaust was like. If you ever visit those museums, you're familiar with these kind of pictures, and I have kind of a natural interest in this stuff because my dad played such a role in World War II, and so I've seen a lot of these things. But when I went to the museum in Israel called Yad Vashem, one of the things I was not prepared for was the exhibit for the little people. And you may know that there were 6 million Jewish people who were exterminated in the ovens in Nazi Germany, but you may not be aware that 1 million out of the 6 million were children. And so they have this very special exhibit just dedicated to children. As you walk into it from the outside, they have a replica or a big pile about this high of just little people's shoes, because, you know, before they'd send them into the showers, they would take off all their clothes and recycle those things. And it's just really sobering to see, you know, just little shoes in this big pile out front. And we went into this memorial, and it was about as big as this theater. It was kind of a circular shaped, really a cylinder shape. It was really high, and all the outside walls had mirrors on them. And then in the center, there was another much smaller cylinder shaped object that had mirrors around the outside of that. So it had mirrors here and mirrors here, and if you can imagine what it was like, it was really tall. And there were a couple of little, like Christmas lights at the top, but what happened with those mirrors was they got multiplied, you know, a million different ways. It was like being outside at nighttime. All you saw was these little stars. And as you walked through, there was nothing inside except the stars, a million of them, and then you just read name after name after name of the Jewish kids who were killed. And man, I'm telling you what, I've never been to any more sobering experience in all my life. You come to the end, and almost everybody is just completely quiet. And in tears and just thinking, man, how could this happen? When my dad went through, my dad said, you know, I had no idea. I just, no one knew what was going on. And by the time you get to the end, you're saying, how could this happen? And in fact, if you're thinking about God, you think, how could God allow this to happen to his people? And that situation is very similar to the kind of destruction that Israel underwent under Nebuchadnezzar and under the siege of 586. And what everybody is asking in 560 BC, really, is why? You know, specifically, whose fault was this? Is God vengeful toward Israel? Did they really deserve this? How could anybody be so wicked as to deserve this? And then ultimately, those questions reflect back on God, because people are saying, what kind of a God would allow this to happen to his people? And so you see here in a corporate way, the same kind of question a lot of people ask whenever tragedy comes into their lives, and maybe you've experienced this or know people who have, the problem of evil and when difficult things happen is one of the biggest reasons why people are put off by God. If God is so powerful and God is so good, how can he allow this kind of thing to happen? Now, the reason why Jeremiah comes along is to answer this question, because it's not just Israel that's asking it. It is Babylonians, and for the first time in a long time, the rest of the world, the rest of the pagan world, is watching and looking and saying, man, does this Yahweh, God, care for his people at all? So Jeremiah comes along, and the big idea is to answer this question, is God vengeful and sadistic at heart? And Jeremiah answers the question, absolutely not. God only reluctantly carried out the ultimate curse of the law, which is the exile. And he did this after the people, big focus here on the people, forced him to, by their conscious and continuous rejection of Jeremiah. Now, you have to get all those ideas in here to get this whole book. But the idea is that God is doing this reluctantly. As God makes the promises in Deuteronomy, they are promises to both bless and to curse, right? And God is faithful to both of them. And so if you think of one image in your mind, I suppose the image I would want you to think about here is kind of like God's saying, listen, my back was up against the wall. You know, I didn't want to do this. I was not eager to punish. I was not eager to exile. But you forced me to. I had no other choice. You know, it's not like God is not omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants to, but his omnipotence is always bound by his word, isn't it? God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And if he says he's going to bless if they're faithful, he will do that. But if he says he's going to curse when they're unfaithful, he's got to do that too. And so what the book of Jeremiah demonstrates is God was absolutely justified in doing what he did. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, you say, you know what? God is right. This was the right thing to do. He had no choice because of what these people did. Right? So here is the first of the three reasons why God had to do this. And we'll start out with God's predictions and testimony. God predicts what Jeremiah's ministry is going to be like, and basically it's going to be pretty hard because the people are going to work against him. First of all, we'll look at Jeremiah's call, and notice the percentage of good to bad. Here we are on page 116, and here's the way the call goes in verse 10. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. So when I say the percentage, I mean the percentage of positive to negative. In Jeremiah's ministry, how much of his ministry is going to be negative, calling people to repent? And how much of it is going to be positive, talking about the future? Well, if you look at the italicized words, what's the ratio? Pretty much 2 to 1, isn't it? It's going to be twice as much negative as there is positive. And so a lot of what he's going to have to do is speak about the sin of the people and calling them to repentance. And, of course, they don't respond. So look at the prediction that God makes about the tenor of this man's ministry. Get yourself ready, because it ain't going to be easy. Stand up and say to them, that is the people, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. This is, I think, where the phrase, between a rock and a hard place, comes from. Because that's exactly where Jeremiah is. You see that? Don't let these people scare you, because if you scare them, I mean, if they scare you and you turn away from them and you turn to run to me, I'm going to scare you right back, you know, and you got to do what I tell you to do. So don't be, you know, would you rather be terrified by me or by them? Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. So everybody, not just the people, but leaders and the religious leaders and political leaders are all in this together. The fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So, we know it's not going to be easy from the very start. God tells them that. Now, what I want to do next is take a look at just some general messages, still here on page 116, that describe a little bit about what Judah is like here. And this will kind of bring together some of the lessons we've looked at so far in the prophets. Notice the way verse 6 goes. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? Now, in this chapter, when we talk about Israel and Judah, we mean the northern 10 tribes and two southern tribes. So, given the time when Jeremiah is prophesying, where actually is faithless Israel right now? Can you tell me? Yeah, she's in Assyria, right? She's gone, she's exiled, she's history. But what we're talking about is what she has done. She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Now, I think you know what that means, but let's just make sure. Can you paraphrase this? Why are they going up on a high hill and under spreading trees? Do you understand the reason for the geography there?
Like, worshiping other gods.
They're what?
Worshiping other gods.
Yeah, they are worshiping other gods. That's right. Why did they pick a high hill? King James says they went up to the high places. Why did they pick the high hill? Just to get closer to their gods, up where the gods are, and you know, the storm god, that sort of thing. Why do you pick a green tree or a spreading tree? Because everything these farmers are worshiping is all about fertility, right? And so they would worship on a high place under this fertile tree, and they commit adultery there, talking about spiritual adultery, worshiping their idol worships, and worshiping Baal. So God says, I thought that after she'd done all this, she would return to me, that did she repent, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. So I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. Now, remember when we talked about Hosea and Gomer, I told you that God was going to start speaking in these terms. So when we're talking about breaking the covenant or ending the covenant, when would this occur? Give me a date for God giving divorce papers to Israel. Yeah, it's got to be 722, doesn't it? And I sent her away, literally, to Assyria because of all her adulteries. Yet, I saw that her unfaithful sister, Judah, had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. So what time frame are we talking about for the second sentence here? You understand this? It just from 722 to 586, all right? So do you see where we're going with this? So who is worse now, Israel or Judah? Yeah, exactly, Judah. And so if, in fact, Israel deserved to be exiled, and she did, how much more Judah, which is exactly where we go in the text here. Judah did this because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her. She defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. Again, you get stone and wood, right? Stone and wood what? Idols. So the Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. So if Israel deserved to go, then certainly Judah deserves to go too. Is God vengeful? No. The people forced him to. Look at the comparison here between the 10 and the 2. All right? Now, let's go on to the second big idea, or the second way this is shown, and it's through Jeremiah's reactions to the people. Now, what's going to happen here is we're not going to directly indict the people. What we're going to do is show you how they treat Jeremiah, right? We made the comparison with Jesus before, right? And one of the best ways to demonstrate the spiritual state of Israel when Jesus came is to talk about how they treated him, right? Which was obviously crucifixion, right? Which is an indictment not against him, but against the people. The very same thing is going to happen here. What we're going to see is Jeremiah being treated badly by the people. And it's not an indictment against him, but it is an indictment against the people for the way they treat him. So watch how this starts, all right? In the beginning, at least in this part, in chapter 12, Jeremiah is discouraged. Mildly discouraged. You're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruits. You're always in their lips, but far from their hearts. So he is, you know, not real happy, but he's getting along okay, right? Now, notice the difference between this, chapter 12, and chapter 15. And he says, alas, my mother, you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. And what he's saying is, man, I wish I'd never been born. You know, I hate my life. And the reason he hates his life is because the people are fighting against him and rejecting his ministry. Then he comes down here and he's talking to God and he's really complaining. I never sat in the company of revelers. I never made merry with them. I sat alone, God, because your hand was on me and you'd filled me with indignation. You told me not to mix it up with these sinners. So why is my pain unending, my wound grievous and incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? Now this is Jeremiah speaking to God. Right? What's another word for a deceptive brook or a spring that fails? In the desert, when you see a, you think you see a brook out there and it's not there, what is it?
Mirage.
Yeah, mirage, exactly. So God is saying to, excuse me, Jeremiah is saying to God, are you like a mirage, God? I mean, you look good, but you don't deliver. And as you can imagine, this is not a good thing to say to God, okay? But the point is, this is where the people have driven poor Jeremiah to go. And so God responds to him and says, okay, this is what the Lord says to you, Jeremiah. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you'll be my spokesman. So now God has to take this message to Jeremiah that Jeremiah is supposed to give to the people and says, Jeremiah, I'm sorry, man, but you got to repent from your bad attitude. Right? Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. So then he says, I'll make you a wall to this people. Now, do you remember where we saw the yellow part before? Where was that? That was in chapter 1 with the commission right here. Okay, this is where God commissioned him and gave him this statement. And so what happens in 15 is God kind of recommissions him and reinstates him. Now, let's bring all this to a point, okay? The point is simply this. The people's continuous and harsh rejection of Jeremiah has driven the man to distraction and basically caused him to forfeit his ministry, right? He's said, God, you're a mirage. And God says, Jeremiah, watch your mouth. You repent. And so now God tells Jeremiah to repent and graciously reinstalls him to his prophetic office. But all of this is meant to say, look how these people are treating God's man, driving this poor guy, you know, to distraction. So they treat him badly. As we said before, they don't crucify him, but they don't like him. And they reject his message, and they ultimately end up putting him in a well. Picture the poor guy coming out of the well. There were frogs down here in the well. It was kind of an old, dried-up well. It's kind of muddy down there in frogs. Jeremiah's over here. And this is his friend Bernie, who wrote a song about the whole affair. I don't know if you've heard this before. You heard this? Yeah, it's Bernie wrote that song about this situation. Just thought you'd want to know. blast from the early 70s. Okay, here we go. To the very last negative part of the book, which is the king's attitude here towards the scroll. Now, you have to scoot around here in the notes, and this is actually on the top page 118, under 2D, contempt for prophecy. So what we've seen up to this point were, number one, the comparison between Israel and Judah, and then we saw the people's reaction to Jeremiah, and now we're going to see the king's response, okay? And here's the way the story goes. Jehoiakim is the king on the throne of Judah right now. So whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, and the scroll we're talking about here is the original book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah has produced with the help of his friend Baruch, who is the scribe, or maybe Bernie, I don't know. And so they produce this book, and they give it to the king, and the king reads it, and then the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the scroll was burned in the fire. Now, can you imagine just the impunity here? He's reading the original word of God, and he reads a couple columns, and cuts it off, chucks it in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah, a couple guys, urged the king not to burn the scroll, he wouldn't listen. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel and a few other people to arrest Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. So I hope you see I hope you see what's going on. Can I borrow your Bible just for a second? You're reading along there? That's cool. This is a very nice Bible. It's nice and soft. It's nice leather. Did somebody give you this Bible or did you buy it?
Yeah, I got it for Christmas.
For Christmas? Okay. Would you mind if for purposes of illustration here, I just took Jeremiah and just kind of took it out of your Bible?
Sure.
It's okay?
You can get another Bible.
It's true, you could get another Bible. But you don't really believe I'm going to do this, do you?
No.
You sure? You sure, really sure? I was starting to wonder. No, I won't do it. Because if I did, they would look at me and think, oh, I can't believe you really did that. You know, the guy's really lost it now. He played a song from the 70s. Now he's ripping Jeremiah out of the Bible. You know, and obviously all of us would, you know, be aghast if you were to do that just because of the disrespect. But even if we did that, even if I did that, you know, would it be like the book of Jeremiah was lost? I mean, do we have any other copies existing of Jeremiah? A few, right? Probably own about, you know, 10,000 right here in this room, right? I don't know how we get so many Bibles. I think I must have 50 at home. But even if we took a copy and destroyed it, it would still be disrespectful. But imagine this. This is the actual original book of Jeremiah. He takes, cuts it up, and throws it in the fire. I mean, the impunity, the hubris, the arrogance is just, it's hard to really get, right? And so if you look at this, you say, you know what? God's back was up against the wall. He had no choice. You have to punish this. You have to send this away into exile. And that's exactly what this book is about. Was God vengeful? Was God just looking for any excuse to exile them? And the answer is no. Look at the way the people acted. Look at the way the king acted. God was simply being faithful to what he said he would do. It's not God's fault here. So let's move on then to some positive stuff. Now, if you look back on page 116, you'll find where we are here in the notes. And what we're looking at is finally a little bit of a hope, a little bit of positive stuff in the midst of despair. As Jeremiah's commission was to overthrow and destroy, a little bit was to build and plant, and this is a little bit of the positive part. And this little section, chapters 30 to 33, is sort of a booklet called the Book of Consolation, the positive part. And there are two parts we want to look at. The first part is the promise in poetry, and that's Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which is on the next page, page 117. It's a text we want to look at really carefully, so I printed it out for you so you can mark it up and make some notes. So let's make some notes about individual verses and words, and then we'll take a look at it as a whole. It begins this way, the time is coming. Now, do you remember seeing that phrase, similar phrase? We've looked at it, I think, in Amos. I think I used the illustration once upon a time, right? When you use the phrase once upon a time, we all know it's a clear marker that a fairy tale is coming. When you say the time is coming, it's a clear marker that what is being talked about? What? Yeah, exactly, Messiah. When the time is coming, you know we're talking about the time is coming. When Messiah comes, here's what will happen. Time is coming, declares the Lord. And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So obviously this is being contrasted with an old covenant. It's a new one. And it says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers and I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So obviously the old covenant we're talking about here is otherwise known as what covenant? Yeah, Mosaic. Not Abrahamic or not Genesis 3. It's not the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. It is, in fact, the Mosaic covenant that he made when he took them out of Egypt, right? Because, and why will it not be like it? Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband. And you see sort of that Hosea Gomer flavor coming in here, right? I was a husband. I was a good husband. I did my part. I was Hosea. The nation was the Gomer, right? And they broke it. They broke the covenant. So, as we talk about this new covenant, we're going to contrast it here with the old. So should we put Jeremiah 31 up here or should we put it over here? It is contrasted with the Mosaic covenant, but where does it properly fit? I'm taking guesses at any point. You're guessing the left-hand side? Why? Yeah, you just know by now that from this class that you have to keep building this block up, don't you? Okay. Yeah, you do. You have to keep building the block up. But the actual answer is it does fit over there. You're absolutely right. Because it's not like this one. It's not like the two-sided covenant. This one can be broken, but this one can't be. And I think this is part of the problem people have when they come to this. And the statement says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now, do you understand why this is contrasted with the Old Covenant? Where was the Old Covenant actually written? It was written on tablets. Yeah, exactly. And what's the problem with those tablets? Yeah, you can drop them and break them. Remember what Moses did when he first came back? And he was saying this covenant can be broken. So if you write this not on the tablets, but write it on the minds and hearts, it can't be broken. Say, my heart's been broken. Well, okay. But basically, the idea is this is going to be internal. And so the difference between the old one and the new one is the old one was written on tablets that were external, forcing you to do things from the outside in. This new covenant, the difference is this is going to be from the inside out. Now, we'll talk more about this in a second. What will happen is I will be their God and they will really be my people. Can you say this with me in Hebrew? They will be Ami, right? Remember I told you to get the theology of Hosea because it helps us out here. They will be Ami. They'll be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, "Know the Lord." Know the Lord is Old Testament shorthand for get saved, bub. Okay? Come into a relationship with God. Know Him intimately. Because they will all know Me. Now, what is this saying? Well, let's go on to this illustration. And here's the problem. Now, I've tried to use the colors in a historically accurate way, at least historically as far as our class is concerned. Okay? So in this case, blue is bad and orange is good. Okay? The problem with the Mosaic Covenant was that everybody who was in it was not necessarily orange. I hope you realize that. Just because you were in the covenant, just because you were one of God's people, didn't mean you were one of God's people on the inside, all right? You could be there, but really kind of be chafing under it. So just for a quick example, if we talked about the 12 spies who went out, right, where the 10 spies fit. Yeah, the 10 spies are probably out here in the blue, and it's probably just the two spies that are here who really are God's people. And that's part of the reason why they break the covenant, because they're not really saved from the inside out. Now, the difference between that and the new covenant is this. And we haven't really quite drawn this correctly. How do we need to change Jeremiah 31 so that it properly contrasts with this and agrees with what the text has said in Jeremiah 31? Yeah, what we have to do, well, this will change your life. You ready? Oh, isn't that cool? Yeah, there we go. Now we got a good contrast. Now here's the difference. What this means is, in the new covenant, someday in the future, all of Israel is going to be saved. And everybody in the nation will really love Me from the inside out. And that's just a huge, huge difference, right? It's like, I'll just use this class, okay? If we had an attendance policy, you'd be forced to come from the outside in, right? If you didn't want to come, you'd still have to come because the attendance policy would make you be here. But since we don't have one, the only reason you come is if you are internally motivated and you really want to be here. Now, which is better? I vote for doing what you want to do, right? Not in a bad sense, but I vote for people really buying into something and wanting to do it for the right reasons. And what's happening here is that in the future, everyone's going to be saved, their hearts will be changed, and they will want to obey the law. So, remember, which one of these promises does the Mosaic Covenant speak to? Yeah, right? When they get into the covenant, they become a nation. What Jeremiah says is really going to be the nation God wants. When God originally made the promises to Abraham and said, "You're going to have land, nation, leader," they were partially fulfilled when David was their king and the people were fairly observant of spiritual things and they lived in the land. But what God is really looking forward to is a land that's not cursed and a nation that's completely faithful to Him and a leader that doesn't kill his best friend and sleep with his wife, right? What we're looking for is an uncursed land, a nation full of completely changed, regenerate believers, and a leader who is Jesus. And so Jeremiah 31 looks forward to the total fulfillment of that. And when that happens, Abraham is going to sit down and say, "Oh, man, finally, you know, everything we were looking for." Because God doesn't make dumb promises. God doesn't make hollow promises. God makes really, really good promises. And when he said land, nation, leader, he wasn't just talking about, you know, living there in the dust. He was talking about living in a beautiful garden with a whole group of people who are like the Garden of Eden. No guards up, naked and unashamed, with a leader who is Jesus, who is leading over them. So that's what Jeremiah 31 looks forward to. Okay. Now, notice Jesus' words at the Last Supper. He says this, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You probably remember these words from your pastor saying them at communion time. And then the words are, "In the same way after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Remember when we ratified the old covenant in Exodus 24? Remember how we did that? Moses took blood and he shook it on the people and said, "If you mess up, this is going to be your blood. And Jesus is now, if you mess up, it's going to be my blood." And so this is like the founding of the new covenant. Now, the problem with that is some people will make the assumption, is the new covenant then given to the church instead of Israel? Are you with me here? The reason I want to talk about this is it becomes very important in the New Testament, and when it comes to understanding eschatology, the difference between amillennialism and premillennialism, and you want to get the foundation for it where it happens, and it's right here in Jeremiah 31. So we're in some ways getting ahead of ourselves, going all the way to the New Testament, but I want you to get it here where the foundation is, where we're spoken of, and want to speak to it. Okay? I want to talk first of all about the mint principle. Okay? If, in fact, the new covenant is given to the church instead of Israel, then that means there's no future for the nation of Israel. And God's going to give up on them. God has forgotten them, and that's part of the argument. Since they rejected their Messiah, God said, "Forget you, Israel, I'm just going to go to the church." All right? So to illustrate that, let me say, okay, Richie, I have Polar Ice Sugar-Free Wrigley's Gum that lasts extra long. And I'm going to give you some gum, okay? Do you believe me?
Sure.
You sure? Do you really believe me?
Seem like a good guy.
Seem like a good guy? Okay. That's a nice politically correct thing to say. Okay. There you go. Now what do you think?
I don't think so. Either.
Yeah, you don't think so anymore. You want to smell the package? It still smells good. Here, take the package if you want to, okay? All right. Okay, let's go on. Next illustration. No, that's not it. Here. Now I'm going to give it to you. You believe me?
Yeah, sure.
Sure? Okay, cool. There you go. So now what do you think of me? Be honest, yeah. Oh, it's all gone. It's all gone. What am I going to do? Now I'm going to give it to you. Do you believe me?
About 50-50.
You're 50-50? Yeah, okay, so I did. Now, did I fulfill my promises to him? Did I? Absolutely. I told him I was going to give him a piece of gum, and I gave him a piece of gum, right? Just because I didn't give it to him immediately, just because I gave the same kind of blessings to other people beforehand, does not mean I'm not going to keep my promises that I made to him. And this is where a lot of people misunderstand what's going on in the New Testament when God says, okay, we've now got new covenant blessings now given to the church, Hebrews chapter 8 and even Jesus there at the Passover. The idea is that God can give new covenant blessings to the church without taking them away from Israel. God has lots of new covenant blessings, right? He can give out to lots of different people. And just because he gives them to the church does not mean he's taking them away ultimately from Israel. Or another way to say it, same thing, partial blessing now, that is from Pentecost until now, that is like the indwelling spirit, which is a part of New Covenant, giving partial blessing now, the indwelling spirit to the church, does not preclude full blessing, spiritual and physical blessings, like including the land, to Israel and the church in the kingdom. I hope that's not too obscure for you guys to get. I don't think it is. But when it comes to the whole idea of understanding the difference between amillennialism and premillennialism, or if you want to take it to denominational things like Presbyterianism and Baptists or Methodists and Baptists, this is the heart of it right here. This is the issue. And if you understand this issue, then it'll help you to get the rest of what's going on in the New Testament and especially the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, and if you want to go to book of Romans too, Romans chapter 11, talks about the tribulation period, and it says, then all of Israel will be saved. So there will be a final generation of Israelites who, during the tribulation, when they're flat on their backs, look up to God and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, Jesus, we rejected you the first time, but we want you this time. He will come back, and a whole generation of Israelites, that generation, will be saved. And then when you add to that all of the believers from Abraham up to this time, you're going to have a whole bunch of saved, regenerate people to come to the land and to live for him at that time period, and will inherit all those new covenant blessings. Now, any questions you want to ask about this, or is it totally muddy, or is that you think you got a handle on what's going on here? Does the right section have any questions? You guys good? Okay. Is anybody feeling disappointed they didn't get some candy today? Would you like cinnamon, or I have a mint? A mint? Okay, there you go. There's a mint. You have not because you asked not. Okay. Here's one more way to think of it. Foreshadowings and fulfillment. That's pretty neat the way those things fill up, isn't it? Want to see it again? Pretty entertaining just to watch. Jeremiah 31 gets fulfilled in various ways. The first means the first coming of Jesus, and Jesus founds the new covenant, said, this is my blood which founds the new covenant. We can talk about the Last Supper. We can talk about now some non-physical new covenant blessings like the indwelling Holy Spirit being given to the church, give us an advance. But then the second coming, physical and spiritual new covenant blessings. The land gets uncursed. The indwelling Spirit's given to Israel. There is what you see here is a progress of fulfillment, right? A movement toward where God starts and adds more to it and adds more to it and keeps adding to it. And we're kind of in that stage of progressive fulfillment. I don't know what you want to call these first two over here. You know, on the left-hand side, you can call them something like foreshadowings and fulfillment. But the point is that the foreshadowings here don't preclude the fulfillment over here. All right? So God is giving some of these things away in time, but there still is a future for the nation of Israel. All right? Now, I want to get on. I don't know if you want to try to copy all this stuff down. You can always get to it on the web page. I'm probably not going to ask a lot of questions in a test from this. This is more complex than we want to get. I just want you to see it kind of charted out like that. But I may ask this question. I may ask this question, which is worth chocolate. Chocolate. I have a kiss to give away. Where was this new covenant theology, so clearly described by Jeremiah, first mentioned? Jeremiah describes it really clearly and really lays it out, but he's not the first one to come up with the idea. So the chocolate is worth so much, you have to be very specific here and get book and chapter. You all already know the book, but the question is, can you come up with the chapter? The book is?
Genesis.
Oh, well, no, not Genesis. The book is not Genesis, so it is Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. What chapter? 28? Close, but that's about curses. 30. Becca says 30. 30 is the answer. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come upon you, And you take to the heart where the Lord your God disperses you. And when you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your hearts, God will have compassion and bring you back. And look at this, the Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. That's Deuteronomic way of talking about writing it on your heart, the Spirit writing on your heart. So everything that we talked about back in Deuteronomy in seed form now is expanded by the prophets as we move in this progress of unfolding revelation. Or we could put it like this. Remember this chart at the end of Deuteronomy where we talked about the progress from Moses on? Jesus comes in 33 and offers himself as the bridegroom and they refuse and there is no covenant relationship and the status of the nation is on hold. But in 2007, maybe, you know, could be 2006, but we only got 6 weeks left, right? So maybe not. Maybe 2006. Jesus comes back. Deuteronomy 30 happens. They are remarried and there's a new covenant relationship and we get a nation, not just average nation, not question mark nation, but exclamation point, regenerate, saved nation that really loves God and wants to follow Him. So there is where the whole program finishes. Now, unfortunately, it's not where the book finishes, because there's one more thing we want to look at, which is not there. It's here. I'm going to go to the very last part of the book, which is on page 118, the very last thing in your notes, okay? Things preserved for future planting. Now, notice that in chapter 52 here, we talk about things plucked up and things preserved for planting. Do you see why I'm trying to be so cute? See how I'm being cute here? Plucked up, planted, that comes from the original call, right? The original call, you're going to have to destroy and overthrow, pluck up, and to plant. So some things get plucked up, and what gets plucked up under 1B is the city of Jerusalem, and is the siege happens. But then I want to focus on 2B, what's preserved for future planting, and it is this. In the 37th year of the exile Jehoiachin, king of Judah, who is the last Davidic king to reign on the throne, in the year Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin out of prison, king of Judah, and freed him from prison now on the 25th day of the 12th month. You see what day that is? Ah, it's Christmas. Yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, but it's not really, because the 12th month and our 12th month are different. So it looks like a neat thing, but it's not. Nothing there. Right? But anyway, he does let him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life he ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death. And that's the end of the book. Now, I don't know about you, but I would look at that. When I look at that, it's like, it just seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Like he got to put off his pajamas and put on real clothes, big boy clothes, and eat at the table and got his allowance. Like, it just seems so demeaning to me. Like he's treated like this little kid. And it seems like a real consolation prize. I don't get it. But if you're really following along with the story, and you know what God is doing here, I think a Jewish person who understands and saw the exile and the horror of it would look at this and say, that is so cool. Praise God. Look how good God is. Now, I don't care about Jehoiachin the person, but why would a Jewish person look at this and say, praise God? What is so sweet about this? It's not who Jehoiachin the person is, but what does Jehoiachin represent here? The leader, right? He is the leader. If you don't have Jehoiachin, you don't have the leader. Why? Because it's got to come through him, right? And as you open up the Bible to Matthew, after the exile of Babylon, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father down to husband of Mary who was born, Jesus who's called the Christ. So what you have here is, even though we've got this exile, is God finished with the nation? And the answer is, look what we're doing. We're preserving the line here to plant it back in the land. And really, this is a wonderful statement of, hey, you know what? These promises are still coming true. So in the very same way, Obadiah comes along and says, listen, just because Deuteronomy is gone, just because the exile has come, Abraham is still here, this section comes along and says, listen, The whole nation may be exiled, but a new covenant's coming, and the leader is still coming too. So it's a pretty cool promise and a really great way to to wrap up what is an otherwise discouraging book. And the wrap-up for us will not be Lamentations. We'll do that next Wednesday, but this. So